Morning, church. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We read that just now as part of our scripture reading from Mark chapter 14. Anyone have any questions? I would think there would be a few questions. I had questions the first time I read this story in the Bible because it's odd, yes? I mean, let's just admit that right up front. It's odd. Because first of all, that's some comedy. Because let's just be brutally honest, the mental image of a nude man running away is never going to not be funny. Nudity, when it's unsexy nudity, is always going to be comedic. Now, it's also other things. It's pitiable. We get secondhand embarrassment. It's scary because we can imagine how that would feel. Nakedness is multivalent. Means that it carries more than one significance. But bottom line, no pun intended, bottom line, a naked man suddenly appearing in the story is going to get a giggle. And Mark had to know that. The culture in that time and place where the Gospels were being written, the first century Mediterranean world, that culture is very different from ours in a lot of ways. But one of the ways they were just like us, they would have thought a naked man running away was funny. So it's comedy. But comedy in a weird place. And people have not always appreciated the comedy in a weird place that is the story. Because this naked running fellow appears in the middle of a story that is supposed to be very solemn and tragic and emotional for us as Christians. It's the story of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And the disciples are letting him down by falling asleep. And then Judas appears, the betrayer, the one I kiss is the man, sees him and lead him away under guard, and he kisses Jesus, and the soldiers grab him, and the disciples run away, and it's so tragic, it's so horrible. And then, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this nude person, about whom we've never heard before, and about whom we'll never hear again, steals the spotlight for two verses. And why? And I should tell you, by the way, that what we read there on the screen is the translators smoothing things out. We remember, I hope you remember, that when we read the Bible in English, we're reading a translation. The text was originally written in first century Greek, and the translators have helped us by putting it into 21st century English. But I occasionally think that sometimes in their quest to be helpful, the translators help us a little too much because we lose some of the idiosyncraticness of the text. Let me try to tell you about what it actually says in all of its awkward glory. Where the translators say a young man, that's actually a single Greek word, neoniskos. You can say that with me if you want. Neoniskos. And the thing is, it literally means a new-ish male person. It could be used of anyone under 40, but 40 is pushing it. It's a relative word, like how we might say, he's a good kid. But if you're in your 20s saying it, you mean someone 13. He's a good kid. But if you're in your 60s saying it, you mean someone 30. He's a good kid. Same language. Very different perspective. And what Mark actually says is, kai neaniskos tis. And a young man, this certain one. It's almost the same idiom as if we said, there was this one young guy, like that. If we were going to translate into equivalent idiom, it would read way more like this. And this young guy was following him. The Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means the action is ongoing, was following. And then it says, having thrown a sindon around his naked. Two things about that really quickly. First, sindon, it's a word for a piece of expensive linen cloth, fine quality linen cloth, usually not always bleached white. It's the sort of thing a person who has money would sleep under, like a really nice sheet. So now we know a little more about this certain young man than we did before. We might have missed it, but anyone reading this in the first century would have automatically known this guy is not poor. He comes from money. He or his family can come up with money for a sindon. So nice for him. Secondly, that naked. In Greek, you were allowed to do just this, just throw in an adjective with no noun. Naked. We have trouble with that in English. We want a noun. And so the translators want to put something in. What do we put in? Naked body? Naked self? Nakedness? Our translators in the English Standard Version omitted the word naked and just put in nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And I think that's a mistake. Because I think Mark is purposefully emphasizing the nakedness. But then Mark says, and they seize him. This is the thing Mark does all the time. It's idiosyncratic to Mark. He's telling a story and he slips out of the past tense and into what we call the historical present. And the translators inevitably smooth that out like it's a rough edge. And I wish they wouldn't do that. Because we do exactly the same thing in English. It's how we tell stories that are vivid to us. So I'm talking to my brother the other day, and he says, historical present. So I'm at the grocery store last week, and this guy comes in, historical present. I mean, I could say, I was at the grocery store last week, and this guy came in. But those are two very different stories. One is exciting and present tense. The other is not. Mark makes use of the historical present whenever he's excited about something. You can always tell when Mark is just emotionally invested in what's going on because he slips into the historical present. But then Mark says, and having left behind the sindon naked, he fled. And you can look at that, and that's how Mark tells the story. And the translators, you can imagine, they say, that's a mess. We can't put that in our Bible translation. There's a reason that in the ancient time, Mark had the nickname Kolobodactylos. That's what they called him, Mark Kolobodactylos, which means stubby-fingered. Kolobodactylos, little short fingers. He writes like somebody whose fingers don't work good. But the thing is, he actually writes just fine. He just writes like people talk. So that's the story told in Mark's idiosyncratic idiom. But the question remains, why tell it? Because Mark is the only gospel writer who tells it. This story is unique to Mark. Why is he telling us this story? And some people might say, well, I think he tells this story because that's what happened. And I appreciate that. It's important to remember that the Gospels are made up of eyewitness testimony, and sometimes eyewitnesses are like, oh, and also this weird detail that doesn't have anything to do with anything. But the thing is, lots of things happened that Mark doesn't feel like he needs to put in. I mean, of all the million things that happened during the ministry of Jesus, or all the thousand things that happened that night, Mark leaves most of them out. But he feels the need to put this in. And his use of the historical present tells us he's emotionally invested in it. But we don't need it as such. It's not essential. And the proof of that is, you can tell, if you know the Gospels, that Matthew and Luke must have known this story. because they both definitely used Mark as a source. You have to understand, Mark wrote his gospel first. He was the first person to have the idea of writing a gospel. And then Matthew was like, ooh, I need to write me one of those, because I have all these notes on Jesus' teaching, and besides, I need to write one for my Jewish people. But Matthew definitely uses Mark as the backbone for what he's writing. 60% of Matthew's content is just stuff from Mark. Not just Mark's stories, but his actual language. And it's the same with Luke. 48% of Luke's content is Mark's stuff. Now, Luke stirs it around some because Luke arranges his material more thematically than chronologically, and Luke's sentences are longer and way more elegant than Mark's, and he knows a lot of stories that Mark didn't know, particularly about women and Gentiles, but still, Mark is the spine that Luke hangs his material on. But now, sometimes this makes people feel uncomfortable, and I don't want you to feel uncomfortable about this. Do not hear me say that Matthew and Luke are plagiarists. Do not think I am accusing them of plagiarism. It didn't work like that in the ancient world. What I'm saying is that Matthew had his sources, and Mark was one of them. And Luke had his sources, and Mark was one of them. And my point is, both Matthew and Luke knew the Gospel of Mark, and when it came time for them to tell the story of the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, they left this story out. By the way, just a bit of housekeeping, what do you call this guy? Scholars and commentators who want to talk about this guy needed a name for him if they were going to talk about him, and they definitely wanted to talk about him because he's so weird. And what do you call him? Some scholars call him the naked fugitive. That's pretty good. Or the naked runaway. If you don't feel like leaning into the whole nakedness thing, some scholars call him the fleeing stranger. But my point here is, only Mark tells us about the naked fugitive. Matthew and Luke do not think he's necessary. They leave him out, and you can understand why. He's intrusive. One scholar I read said, like a clown at a funeral. He's a little silly. He messes with the flow and the tone of the story, and not only that, but who even is he? Well, there have been a number of proposals down through the centuries, most of them not very good. Some people have said, oh, he's John the Apostle, because he's a young man, and we know that John was a young man. But the thing is, Mark writes as though this guy is not one of the apostles. They all left him and fled, and a certain young man. Plus, also, why would the apostle John have been dressed in just a sheet? Some people have said, oh, maybe it was Lazarus. We don't know if Lazarus was young or not. But because a sindone is not just a sheet you sleep under, it's also a piece of cloth you wrap a dead body in. And there was this story, not in the Bible, very weird story, not in the Bible, that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, even though he'd been raised from the dead, he continued to go around wearing the shroud all the time as a sign that he'd been raised from the dead, like a big weirdo. Not in the Bible. But I've read one commentator who was 100% convinced by this and decided to make a whole thing out of it. His escape symbolizes for us the escape of the soul from the winding sheet of material life. It leaves the body which clothes it in the sepulcher, the earthly desires which belong to this life of death. The young man fled away naked. The soul, which really would escape from the world, can take nothing with it. And look, first of all, I mean, that is good advice, but I don't think that's the purpose of this story, okay? I don't think Mark's purpose was to symbolize the importance of leaving the world behind, because that is not how Mark do his symbolism. Mark does do symbolism, absolutely, but not in this kind of clumsy, artificial way. And I say that because, for one thing, this story isn't told like the young man is doing something good and positive, is it? The disciples all run away, and that was bad. This young man also runs away with the implication that that also was bad. He's not fleeing from the world, leaving the world behind to be associated more closely with Jesus. He's fleeing from being associated at all with Jesus. If anything, he's running to the world, away from Jesus. Not only that, but if you read the Gospel of Mark, Lazarus is nowhere to be found. Mark does not include the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is only in the Gospel of John. Why would Mark not tell us about Lazarus and then expect us to recognize that this young man is Lazarus, who isn't in the book at all, just so we could get some bad symbolism? And the thing is, there's actually a much better identification, makes way more sense. And since about the 1200s AD, this has been sort of the dominant theory. And I think if we walk through the evidence, you'll agree with this identification. Most scholars think that what we have here in the story of the naked fugitive is Mark's self-portrait. Understand, most of the writers of the New Testament seem to want to weave themselves into the story to whatever degree they can. Matthew has Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Matthew says, "That was me. I was there." Luke has all the we passages in the book of Acts. He also may possibly, be the unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus. We don't know. But we know that in Acts, Luke is saying, "I was there. That was me." John has John 13, 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. John actually sticks himself into the story in 7 different places. Of course he does. That's John always working the numbers like that. But John wants to say, "I was there. That was me." Every one of them makes sure to stick himself into the story and say, "Look, here I am. I was a part of it." Even in Paul's letters in Romans, there at the end, where Paul is saying hello to all the people, "Greet so-and-so, greet such-and-such," the guy who took Paul's dictation, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." I was there. I was part of it. The urge is almost irresistible. So scholars think Mark was the first gospel writer to do that. This is his little bit of the story. The first reason he includes it, but no one else does, is that it was important to him. Because it's him. And it makes sense. We know, here's some evidence, from the book of Acts that Mark's family had a house in Jerusalem that, by the time we get to Acts 12, Christians are regularly meeting in. When Peter has his miraculous release from prison, we're told when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. We surmise, because that's what we do when we don't have enough evidence, we surmise that this was the house that here in Mark chapter 14 had that large upper room where Jesus and his disciples had been made welcome to celebrate the Passover. Now, maybe not. Maybe Jesus knew more than one wealthy family in Jerusalem with a large house, but one must not multiply entities unnecessarily. The simplest explanation is that they were eating the Passover at the house where Mark lived. Probably after Passover, he had gone to bed. You can picture that. Jesus and his disciples finish their supper. They leave the supper. They go out to the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane, and Mark and his family go to bed. But then here comes Judas, with his guys from the chief priests with their swords and clubs. And the last time Judas had seen Jesus and his disciples, they were at that house. So Judas and his guys show up to the house, wake everybody up. Where's Jesus? He's not here. Judas knows where they've gone because they used to go to the Garden of Gethsemane all the time. So he leads his squad there, and here's Mark, awake now, worried. Jesus is going to be arrested. What does he do? Call this sermon series Broken and Pressed. And it's because of what Mark is doing with his symbolism. Because Mark does do symbolism, and this is how he does it. See, this whole chapter, chapter 14, centers around the image of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. The whole story leads down into and back out of Gethsemane. We've been talking about how that word Gethsemane is Hebrew for oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place where olive trees were planted and the olives were harvested and processed for oil. And what is it that has to happen to olives for them to give up their oil? They have to be broken and pressed. They get put through the olive press where they are broken and pressed. And when they are broken and pressed, that's when the oil flows. And it's like Mark was very taken with this idea. Oh, yeah, Gethsemane. Here we all go down into Gethsemane. See, Mark understands that in the events of chapter 14, people, metaphorically, are being broken and pressed. And what Mark wants to show us is what flows out of these people in the breaking and the pressing. And I've been asking this question each week. Where am I broken and pressed, people? See, this is why. This is why Mark talks about this. Because we feel the pressure of the world. Some of us are broken or very near breaking. And if that's you, if that applies to you, this is for you. But I ask that question because that's the question Mark is asking in this chapter. His question is, these characters in this story I'm telling you, they are being broken and pressed. And in the breaking and in the pressing, what flows out of them? And the further implication then is, in your breaking, in your pressing, what's going to flow out of you? We've already seen that what flows out of Jesus in the breaking and the pressing is that he's prepared for and taken into account the reality of breaking and pressing so that he can provide for his friends. We've seen him deal with that pressure through prayer. And what flows out of him is obedience to what he understands as God's plan. What flows out of him is faith to trust God. We saw all of that at the very beginning of the series. What flowed out of Mary? Mary of Bethany, as she was broken and pressed by the realization that her Lord is going to a cross and a tomb. Do you remember? What flowed out of her was worship. And last week, what did we see flowing out of Judas when he was broken and pressed? Disappointment. Betrayal born of disappointment. Mark here is telling us his own story. It's why he puts it in and no other writer does. Mark is saying, I was there. I also was in Gethsemane. It was my Gethsemane too. I also was broken and pressed, and I'm here to tell you that what flowed out of me wasn't pretty. What flowed out of me was panic. I ran away. I ran away so hard, I ran away naked. I threw away my nice expensive sheet just to get away from any possibility of being associated with Jesus in a moment when being associated with Jesus would have gone hard for me. That's what I did. And what's Mark's actual symbolism? Well, you know, I was talking about those self-portraits a moment ago. And some of them are, like this one, anonymous, no name attached. John doesn't say, as he does in Revelation, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. He just says one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And it seems like part of his reason for doing that is so that you can put yourself into the story. You can be one whom Jesus loved. You get to sit next to Jesus at the Last Supper. You get to stand at the cross and hear, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. You get to go to the tomb and see the grave clothes. You're in the story. That's you, one whom Jesus loves. Luke doesn't say, as he does at the beginning of his gospel, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account. He just says that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. And then he later says one of them named Cleopas. And he never says the name of the other one. Which is otherwise weird, because Luke knows everyone's name. Luke says everyone's name. Joanna, Susanna, Rhoda, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, the friend of Herod the Tetrarch. He knows everybody. Enormous address book. But this one guy, anonymous. And they're walking to Emmaus. They're walking to Emmaus, and they meet the risen Jesus. Implication. That could be you. You could be one who meets the risen Jesus. You can meet him too in the midst of ordinary life, doing something completely mundane, and Jesus comes and changes your life forever. And has that been you? Has that been you? Mark here is saying this is also you. In your breaking and in your pressing, it is quite likely that you also will run away naked. That you will give up everything and run away from being associated with Jesus if the pressure gets to be too much. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, that preacher doesn't know my life. I would never run away. But do you remember how Mark tells it? And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Mark says that Peter was all, nope, 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 not me. Even if everybody else falls away, not me. And Jesus says, you'll deny me before the rooster crows twice. And Mark says, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then just this little sentence. And they all said the same. And then they all ran away. See, it is a paradox of the Christian life, that the moment you are most sure you're not in danger of falling away, that's the moment when you're in the most danger of falling away. You were in the least danger of falling away when you were able to admit, if I'd been there, I'd have probably run away naked too. That sure would have been me. In fact, I'll just tell you, commentators have loved to reference Amos chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 from the Old Testament right here. And I can't blame them. It's too good not to reference. So I'm going to do it too. Amos is talking about the breaking and the pressing of Israel that's coming in his day in the form of the Assyrian army. And he says, he who handles the bow shall not stand. And he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides a horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. God says, I already know what you're going to do. And Mark, in telling this story of his little wardrobe malfunction and subsequent abscondment, is giving us, in a narrative way, the same warning that we read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 about why we should read our Bible stories. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's a really good lesson right there. That's when I wish all my Christian people, not just the ones in this church, but all over this great nation, that's a lesson I wish we could just all learn. Wouldn't that be great? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We are least secure whenever we think we're most secure. Our faith is most vulnerable when we think we're invulnerable. I mean, you just read the Bible and make yourself a list of the people who ran away. Abraham, David, Elijah, Jonah, every one of them at one time or another ran out on God. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul said that, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Lots and lots of people over the centuries found themselves in the oil press and ran away. But you know, there's another lesson Mark is out to teach us, although this one is kind of meta. You may not catch it right away. It may take you a moment to get to it, but there's a lesson for us in the fact that he's telling us this story, in that he's the one who's telling us this story, in the story that he's telling. Because yeah, he ran away, but now he's writing this story in which he ran away. And would he be in the place to tell us this story if he just kept running? See, the reason Mark is in a position to tell us this story is he stopped running and came back. Like Abraham, like David, like Elijah, like Jonah, he came back. Because it's possible to fall away, but it's also possible to come back. Some of you need to hear that. It's possible to fall away, but it is also possible to come back. We don't know about Demas, but we hope. Because we don't know about him, we hope. And Mark is telling us, by telling us this story and the story he's telling, Mark is telling us, me also. I also came back. And that's why I'm telling you this story. Because if you have been broken and pressed, and you cut and ran, you also can come back. Time to come back. Let's talk to God. God, it's so difficult to fathom how often you have used people who ran. Some who ran again and again. And Father, you know in my own life how often I've run. And I'm thankful that you're always there to welcome me back. And Lord, I pray right now that there's someone here this morning who just needed to hear that message, that you'll be at work in their heart and in their mind. That you'll help them to see that it's possible to come back. And Father, for all of us, just remind us when we forget. Remind us. We ask it in Jesus' name. For his sake, amen.